Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the redemption that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And Lord, we know that our own works are incapable of redeeming us from sin, from its effects, from its power, and from its ultimate punishment. And Father, we recognize that apart from your grace and your mercy, that all of us are lost. All of us are, we deserve to be separated from you forever in eternal punishment. But we thank you that even before the foundation of the world, you planned the redemption of mankind. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came in complete obedience to you and offered himself willingly as a pure and holy sacrifice in our place. And it's our desire that everyone here today has the same confidence that they are ready to meet you and that they are not fearful of judgment, but because they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his willing sacrifice and repented of their sins, that they can look forward to standing before you in his righteousness and not their own. And Father, we ask for your blessing on this day. Be with Pastor as he preaches to us. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the message, and your Spirit would do his work in our hearts to make us more like Christ. Make us, Lord, yielded to Scripture today. Pray that you be with those that aren't able to be with us today and minister to them. We have some with health issues, and we just ask for your blessing on them and for your healing as well. And we just ask, Father, that you would direct our hearts and minds to you and be pleased with what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Amos again, chapter 8. For those who are visiting with us or joining with us, we have been going through a series this summer on Sunday mornings in the book of Amos. This is the ninth message in our series. And for those who have been with us throughout the series, you know that the tone from the very beginning of the book has been pretty serious. It's been a pretty serious book. And we've learned some heavy but important lessons along the way. Let me just kind of review those for you. First big lesson we learned is that sin angers God. In fact, the purpose of the book of Amos was to warn Israel that their sin had angered God. Second big lesson we learned is that sin provokes the consuming fire of God's judgment. That's heavy. That's serious. Because sin is heavy and serious, especially in the eyes of God. Third big lesson we learned is that the divine case against sinners is strong. God has a strong case. You know, in the legal courtroom of heaven, the case is pretty much an open and shut case. Next big lesson we learned is that sinners must heed God's warnings and return to him before it's too late. Time after time in the scriptures, and certainly we see this in kind of concentrated form in the book of Amos, God gives warnings, his warnings to sinners to return to him before it's too late. We also learn that to escape chastisement for sin, we must seek the Lord. We must seek him, turn to him. We also learn that woeful judgment awaits all who spurn God, who don't listen to his warnings, who don't pay heed, who don't turn to him, who don't seek him. We also learn that when the Lord speaks, we must heed his message and we must not shun his messenger. Of course, the messenger here in this book is the prophet Amos, the herdsman turned prophet, called by God to proclaim his message. And the big lesson we're going to learn today from the passage before us is that let no one think that he is immune from God's judgment. Now, as we've gone through this series and we've considered these very, very heavy lessons and messages throughout the series, we've seen little glimmers of hope along the way, have we not? We see some hope in this book, just glimmers of hope. And thankfully, the book concludes with a very bright hope. We're going to get to that next week. I've been promising that all along, so hang in there. Next week as we conclude this series, it will be a great message of bright hope. But today, however, we owe it to ourselves to consider the section of the book that's before us. We must consider the last two visions of Amos. Look at your Bible, chapter 8, verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And then skip down to chapter 9 and verse 1, which marks the beginning of the fifth and final vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our holy Bibles. Thank you that you have preserved your word, your truth, down through the ages, that we might benefit from your truth today. Even this book of Amos, this very strong message delivered to the people of Israel, very near the end of their existence as a separate nation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see from this the message that you would have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the situation in Israel is really quite dire. Through Amos's prophecy, the Lord had sent them several warnings, warning after warning, that judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Wake up, Israel. Repent of your sin. Turn back to God, or else prepare to meet thy God. And yes, that verse is in the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 12. But the people of Israel would not repent. They refused to turn back to God. They remained stubbornly in their sin, and so God continued to speak through his prophet to warn them. And yet a spiritual complacency had come upon this nation. They had convinced themselves that they were okay. They didn't take Amos's messages seriously because they thought that they were okay with God and that God was okay with them. It reminds me of a book that came out in 1969, written by secular psychiatrist Thomas Anthony Harris. It's a self-help book. It became immensely popular in the day. The book made the New York Times bestseller list and stayed there for a solid 2 years. Over 15 million copies sold, translated into other languages, and it's still in publication today. The title of the book became a catchphrase of the 1970s. Think you know what the title is? You're okay, I'm okay. Or I guess it's the other way around. I'm okay, you're okay. That was the book. And the book essentially encouraged the self-help reader to reach a state where they were okay with themselves and kind of looked at others as being okay as well. But there was one really huge problem with this. That book left God entirely out of the picture. You see, in such a case, if you leave God out of the picture, self becomes the center of the universe, does it not? And no wonder the book was so immensely popular with people. I mean, after all, the big I is on the throne of one's life. I get to determine that I'm okay by my own criteria. You see the problem with that. And in fact, this was the problem in Israel during the time of Amos. The people had come to the place where they, by their own criteria, had determined that they were okay. They even thought that they were okay spiritually. Oh, yes, they believed in God, but they did not live in obedience to God's commandments. They didn't worship God in the way that He had prescribed that He be worshipped. And so they thought that they were okay with God. In their opinion, they also thought that God was okay with them. Didn't seem to enter their mind to contemplate what God thinks. So they thought they were okay. And they completely ignored all of Amos's warnings, because since they were okay, quote unquote, you know, they weren't the ones who were going to undergo God's judgment. God's judgment didn't apply to them. I mean, after all, God's judgment only applies to really bad sinners. And so they inoculated themselves with the serum of their vain religious practices. But this serum would prove to be a lethal injection. You know, many people today are thinking just like the people did in Israel in Amos's day. Many people today think that they're okay. They have declared themselves okay. And there's even a philosophy in our culture today that, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. You can believe what you want. Doesn't matter what God thinks. You'll be okay. If these people of the world today even believe in God, they glibly think that they're okay with God and that God's okay with their self-styled worship and thoughts toward God. These people today don't think that all the warnings of Scripture apply to them, the warnings of God's judgment upon sinners. They also think that God's judgment only applies to really bad sinners. They think that it doesn't apply to them, so they ignore God's warnings to the peril of their own soul. But you know, the premise of the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that no one in and of themselves is okay. You know what the Scriptures say? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. It's God's measuring standard. It's what God thinks that really matters. And the next verse says, there is none that understands, I'm sorry, in Romans 3:10 and 11, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. People think they're okay, and they've declared themselves okay, and they think that God thinks that they're okay, but this is not the case. There is no one in and of themselves who can be okay. It really takes a work of God's grace to move a lost sinner from being not okay before God to being declared beloved, accepted in the beloved. That's a work of God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did in dying on the cross to pay for our sin, to reconcile us to God. It's a work of God's grace. So here then was the situation. In the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of Amos, right in the midst of the 8th century B.C., they were materially prosperous, but spiritually bankrupt. Does that remind you of any other nation on the earth today? Materially prosperous, but spiritually bankrupt. They believed in God, but they had flagrantly transgressed God's commandments. And furthermore, they stubbornly persisted in their sins. They would not heed God's messages, His strong messages. And they shunned God's messenger. They ignored all of God's warnings that judgments would soon come upon them if they would not repent of their sins and turn back to God. And so now God gives two final visions to His prophet. Two final prophetic visions, divine revelation to His people. And they're both visions of Israel's end. We have the vision of the summer fruit in chapter 8, all 14 verses. And then the vision of the Lord standing upon the altar. So let's look at each of these visions. Let's analyze them and understand them and then see their applicability to us today. First, the vision of the summer fruit in chapter 8. We have the vision itself, which I've already read, verses 1 and 2. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. Now I want you to think back to an earlier vision, the vision of the plumb line. That was the last one we considered. And think about the fact that in that vision, just like in this vision, the Lord says to Amos, What are you seeing? What do you see? And God's prophet responds with what he sees. And here in this case, he says, I see a basket of summer fruit. And what we're not able to see in our English Bibles is that there's a little wordplay going on in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. There's the word translated summer fruit, which is kayetz, and the word end, which is ketz. Sounds similar, you see? There's kind of almost like this rhyme going on in the Hebrew. And so it is that Amos sees this summer fruit. It's the very last fruit of the growing season. It's the end of the fruit, you understand. And in the same manner, it symbolizes the end of the nation of Israel as an independent nation. And so the Lord declares, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. God is a patient God and a merciful God. And He gives time for people to repent. Oh, so much time. But there reaches an end to God's patience. And in this case, He's saying He will judge the nation. The end of His people Israel has come. And then verses 3 through 14 in the chapter outline for us several implications of the vision. I'm going to kind of group these together. First, we see implications for the vain worshipers in Israel. We see this verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. What he's saying here is the happy songs of these vain worshipers were going to be transformed into dirges, into mournful wailing at the tremendous loss of life. And you have to visualize here the sights and the smells of death being all around. So much death. Dead corpses everywhere. Devastating. It'll be so overwhelming that it'll just be impossible for them to keep up and to put these bodies into a proper burial. And so the land then, if you think about it from from a Jewish point of view, the land becomes polluted with that death, those dead bodies, many corpses. And the verse here in the Hebrew kind of ends very abruptly. It says, hush, quiet. I mean, imagine if we were to leave this morning and you walk out the door and suddenly you see all around all of these dead corpses. Would it not take words out of your mouth? You would probably put your hand over your mouth and you'd go, huh? Death everywhere. That's what's pictured here. So, the implication of the vision for the worshipers. And then for the merchants, verses 4 through 7. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, this may sound familiar as I read through this because this reiterates a whole category of the transgressions of Israel that God enumerated earlier in the book. These wealthy people in Israel, these prosperous people, had oppressed and taken advantage of the poor and the needy because of their own greed for more. And there's a word here that's translated swallow up. It has the idea of a dog snapping at somebody. That is how they treated the poor. And furthermore, they disdained the religious festivals because for them that represented a loss of revenue, and they just couldn't stand that in their greed. And not only that, they were crooked in their dealings, both as buyers and sellers, cheating people right and left. Dishonest in business. And their misdeeds forced the poor to mortgage their property and themselves, place themselves in servitude in exchange for the poorest quality wheat. I mean, this stuff was so bad, it was barely suitable for human consumption. And yet they had to mortgage their lives for it. So the implication of the vision of the basket of summer fruit for the merchants is that their misdeeds, every last one of them, had been noticed by God. He saw it all. The eye of the Lord runneth to and fro throughout the whole earth to behold the evil and the good. He sees it all. And so these corrupt merchants will meet their end. That's the implication for them. And then there's an implication here for the land in verses 8 and 9. It says, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast down and drown as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, reference is made here to the 3-month inundation cycle of the Nile River in Egypt. There were 3 months of the year where the monsoon rains would come down upstream and just cause that river to flood and swell. And the people knew this. It was anticipated every year, and it became a part of their growing cycle and their whole way of living. So during the months of August, September, and October, the Nile River flooded its banks. The people would plant, and then the waters would gradually recede. And another thing that's pictured here, God says he's going to darken the sun in the middle of the day. Now, I can't help but see the irony of this, that we would encounter this verse today, one day before we're going to have a total solar eclipse right in our own area here. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't God amazing what he does? So do you have your eclipse glasses? We have ours. They're pretty cool looking too. So we see here that the land is going to shake. The floods are going to rise. The sun is going to turn dark in the middle of the day. And the amazing thing is all this is going to happen at once. This is the hand of God in judgment that's portrayed here. Now, these might be cataclysms of nature. After all, if you recall from the very beginning of our study in this book, in the very first verse of the book, a reference is made, a time marker is given to us that Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. And so there was a great earthquake, a legendary earthquake that took place 2 years after this book was written, 2 years after these prophecies were given. And the rising of a flood might refer to a phenomenon that is now well understood involving earthquakes. It is the phenomenon of liquefaction. If you've ever seen this or seen videos of this, when there is a very strong earthquake, it has the effect of causing the groundwaters to bubble up and flood the surface. That could be what's in view here in terms of the floods rising. And then there's the darkening of the sun. Well, this may have referred to a solar eclipse that took place, and maybe all of this happened at once. Maybe the darkening of the sun refers to a great cloud of dust that could be stirred up by a very strong earthquake. That's also possible. But even if these are references to naturally occurring phenomena, these are harbingers of a greater thing to come. The day of the Lord for Israel. A day of judgment was in view. And so, yes, Amos gave this prophecy, and 2 years later there was this great earthquake, probably God's final warning to the people. And yet, 30 years hence would be the end of Israel, when the mighty Assyrian Empire would conquer Samaria and take Israel away into exile. When that Assyrian army came upon the nation, the land shook with their approach. The foreign invaders flooded into the land and into the city of Samaria. And no doubt the sky was darkened with the dust of their approach. It was horrific. The end of Israel. The end for the land. And then finally, we see implications for the people. It's almost like this prophecy is kind of building up to make a point here now. You people of Israel, there are implications for you too. Look at verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon the loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son. Bitter mourning. And the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again. The implications of this vision for the people of Israel were quite dire. The human tragedy would be immense. The coming day of the Lord would totally reverse the order of things for the people. One commentator says this, quote, day will become night. Joyous festivals will become occasions of mourning. Glad songs will become laments. Ordinary clothes will be exchanged for sackcloth. And people will show their sorrow even in their physical appearance as they shave their heads. Tremendous mourning. It will be tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. And the greatest tragedy of all is that God is going to stop giving them revelation. Revelation and prophecy will cease. God will fall silent. And the silence will be deafening. What we see pictured here is thirst-crazed people, frantically searching everywhere, not for water, but for God's word, for revelation. Theirs will not be a physical thirst, it will be a spiritual thirst for the word of God, and yet no word will come. The greatest tragedy. And so when we put all these implications together, what we have in the vision of the basket of summer fruit is the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. The end of this kingdom. Their end would soon come, and it would come with finality. In approximately 721 BC, the northern kingdom would fall, never to rise again as an independent nation. So that's the vision of the basket of summer fruit. Let's consider now the fifth vision in the book of Amos, the final vision. This is the vision of the Lord standing upon the altar. Chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, and I search and take them out, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eye upon them for evil, that is, for calamity, and not for good." So we see here the series of the five visions of Amos reach their climax in the vision of the Lord himself. Amos sees the Lord himself taking his stand upon the altar. This is probably a reference to the altar that was in Bethel, the altar unto the golden calf there. This perverted idolatry now that had entered into Israel's worship. That seems to be what's referred to. And so this altar represents the whole system of profane false worship, the worship of the nation. A form of worship that had been utterly rejected by God, condemned by God. And so the striking of this altar is symbolic of God crushing the entire system of false worship of the nation, of crushing the profane worship and the profane worshipers themselves. Oh, they're going to try to flee. They're going to try to get away from God's judgment, but there will be no place to hide. That's what's pictured here. You know, north, south, east, west, whatever. You know, try to get up to heaven. Try to bury yourself in hell. Go to the tallest mountain to escape. Find a place to hide in the deepest sea. People of Israel, you will not escape God's judgment. There will be no place of refuge from the coming judgment. So that's the vision. And let's consider now the implications that are indicated in verses 5 through 10. "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood. shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off of the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Well, nothing short of total devastation is in view in these verses. The land trembles and melts. The people mourn. The floods rise. And behold, the creator of all the earth, the Lord God, Yahweh is his name, he does this. This is his judgment. He is pouring out his judgment on the sinful nation, he calls them. And his judgment here is final. And it's inescapable. And it is comprehensive. The Lord is going to wipe this sinful nation right off of the face of the earth, right off of the map. The Lord God of heaven has such power. But did you notice that there's a glimmer of hope in this? Oh, yes. A glimmer of hope in the midst of all of this destruction and calamity. God makes a great promise here in verse 8. He's saying, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Oh, such hope in those words. The house of Jacob here refers holistically to the 12 tribes of Israel, not just the 10 tribes of the north. And so it is that God is promising to preserve a faithful remnant unto himself. Praise God. He's not going to utterly annihilate all of his people. He's going to preserve a remnant. The Lord is going to preserve this remnant unto himself. And this is kind of portrayed here in this image of the sifting that's going on and the sieve that's being used. And in this sifting process, all of the sinners are going to be taken care of by God. Judged by God. They are going to meet their end. In other words, they will die. But God says not one precious grain who's genuine toward him, who fears God, is right with him, not one grain will be lost. The faithful remnant will be preserved alive. Yes, they will be taken into exile, but they'll be preserved alive. And so we have here the vision of the summer fruit and the vision of the Lord standing upon the altar. Two visions, but really the same message. It's a message, an overreaching, overarching message, not just to the people of Israel in the days of Amos, but to sinners of all time and all places. And the message is this: let no one think that he is immune from God's judgment. No one. All have sinned against the holy God. And apart from God's grace, all are under condemnation. Let no one think that he or she is immune from God's judgment. Certainly the lost sinner is not immune. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Everyone will face that judgment if they're a lost sinner. But even the people of God are not immune from God's judgment in the form of his chastening of them. God was chastening his people in the time of Amos. And God will chasten his people still. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" In fact, 1 John 5:16 indicates that there are some sins that Christians can commit that may lead in a chastening of a premature death. Serious. So is there any hope for sinners so stubborn? Stubborn like the people of Israel in Amos' day. Stubborn like us today. Is there any hope? Oh, yes. There's hope. Just like we see these glimmers of hope throughout the book of Amos, just like we will explore in its great entirety God's plan for his people in the future, there is hope. The Lord is long-suffering. He withholds the day of judgment yet a little longer, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's the key. We must repent. The lost sinner must repent and turn to Jesus and in faith believe that he died on the cross to pay for their sin. The Christian who remains stubbornly in his or her sin must repent of that sin and turn to God before it's too late, before God's final judgment comes. His final chastening comes, even possibly taking that Christian home early because of their stubborn sin. Oh, God is giving yet time. He's given today. Let today be the day that you repent of that stubborn sin. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. Oh, yes, it's strong medicine. But we're sin-sick people. We need this medicine. We need to be warned of the consequences of our sin. We need to be warned of the impending judgment, lest we perish. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll speak to hearts today, that we may repent and turn from our sin and turn back to you and seek your face, to abandon our sinful ways, to submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to deal with our sin, lest you chasten us in your wrath and displeasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.